Well, amen, if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 together. Well, there's dust all over everything today. If you haven't noticed the Welcome Center, we've been remodeling in here, and it's really starting to look good. It's not finished yet, but we've opened it up, made it as big as we could to accommodate some space needs, and I'm so appreciative of everyone who's worked so hard with electrical and painting and all that good stuff. I did some painting myself, and this morning I can't lift my arms up. Did that painting over the ceiling. And, you know, as you get older, stuff like that gets harder. Don't understand that, but it just happens. Lean and clean consumption. This is the last of this message series entitled Bod for God. Next Sunday, beginning on Easter Sunday, I'm going to launch a new series. We're going to study in the book of John a little bit, where Jesus, after he raised from the dead, had six different appearances. And I'm entitling the series The Epiphanies. What does Jesus want to say to you? Epiphanies. And I'm really excited about it, and I'm excited about all the guests and the extra people that we'll have here next Sunday. And I hope that you noticed in the videos that we want to do everything we can to make them feel at home. But let's finish up this series together. I believe this is an important passage in the Scripture, and it often goes skipped over in the pulpit, but this is kind of why I like to just preach through the Bible. And you have to preach what comes next. You have to preach the whole counsel of God's Word. So I want to talk to you this morning about lean and clean consumption. Lean and clean consumption. And let's remember this key verse, though, in this whole series that Paul gave us in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. He says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. And all of these messages have built up on that, and this one's kind of going to cap it off this morning. It's called Lean and Clean Consumption. Now, let's remember, Paul is answering a letter that has been sent to him by this church in Corinth. These folks, their culture was much like our own in every way, every single imaginable immorality you can conceive was available to them, just like it is today. Every single pitfall was there. The only difference in their culture, between their culture and ours, is a lot of their immorality and idolatry was actually idolatry. There were temples throughout the entire city of Corinth, and if you walked down the city of Corinth with your buddy, you'd be thinking to yourself, where are we going to eat today? We got the temple of Aphrodite. Hey, woohoo, we can eat. And they've got the girls dancing on poles in there, you know, and you get with a prostitute and you worship Aphrodite. Or you could go down to the temple of Apollo or the temple of Zeus or any god you wanted to, and different fanfare and different kind of foods were offered at these places. It was just a smorgasbord of immoral idolatry opportunities. That's the Corinthian culture. So they asked Paul in this letter, it was confusing them, what do we do when food has been offered to idols? This was the practice in a lot of these temples. Food was sacrificed to the deities in the temple, and then the food was served in the temple dining halls. So if you were worshiping that particular god that day, you'd sit down at the banquet table, and you'd have some of the food, particularly the meat, that was offered in sacrifice to that deity. And food was, and if there was any, or the food was also consumed by the priests, and the extra food that was left over was taken home by the worshipers if they wanted to. You know, the doggy bag thing. None of this is new. We thought we invented that in our restaurant. This is the way it was back then. You take it home in your doggy bag, or they sold it in the marketplace. So the Jewish Christians, those who came from a Jewish background, it was an absolute prohibition for them to eat, even touch food, especially meat that was sacrificed to another idol. So they had a dilemma. Now, they had a response to that dilemma. Number one, a lot of them just didn't go into those temples, just stayed out of them. They stayed out of any scene that might put them in the way of consuming or taking into their body anything that might be harmful. So they had their own marketplaces as well. You had the Jewish marketplaces. We're seeing a little bit of this in our culture today with the growing Islamic population in our culture. I think there's a McDonald's somewhere in our country now that serves kosher cheeseburgers, right? I mean, I don't know what's unkosher about the one I'm getting down here on Western Avenue. I'd like to know, but I hope Mr. Ed's not in there. They've been talking about that a lot, but they've got to be careful. So the Jews had their own marketplaces. If you were uncertain about a food's origin in any way, you were supposed to stay away from it. So if you're going through the marketplace and you're picking up the packaged meat, you know, and in the cooler section, and you're wondering, you know, is this kosher or not? If you didn't know for sure, you stayed away from it. If the food had only been untithed on, meaning wherever it came from in origin wasn't offered to a sacrifice, but the pagan producer of the meat hadn't tithed on it, then that was okay as long as you took it home and tithed on it. So they had all these regulations, and they would not go to pagan ceremonies, banquets, or businesses, or business lunches. If you had a friend down the street whose daughter was getting married, you could maybe go to the ceremony. If you were a little risque, you might step inside the temple and watch the ceremony, because they could have them in any temple down there. But you would definitely not go to the reception following, because they're going to serve food in that place that's been offered to an idol. Now, the Christians with Jewish roots were not effective back then. These guys who were really struggling this were not being very effective at forming relationships in the world. The Corinthian pagans, those who needed Jesus, considered the Christians to be antisocial and, to be honest, a little bit stuck up. Now, did I not just describe a problem we're having today? Amen? And Paul, this is the great, there were two factions in First Baptist Church of Corinth. The more educated and the socially elite, Paul often refers to them as the strong in Christ, they've grown, they're a little bit further along in their faith. The more educated and socially elite were accustomed to eating meat more often, regardless of its origin, and they were typically the more liberally minded and considered themselves even stronger and wiser than the weaker, maybe newer believers. The other faction was the less educated faction, and these were the typically poorer and more conservative folks. They didn't get meat very often anyway, so they were the ones going around saying, "You shouldn't touch that meat. You shouldn't go in that temple." So you have these two factions. I mean, am I describing today or what? So, there are hundreds of opportunities for such factions to exist in the church today. You agree with me? And most of them usually revolve around some form of consumption. Drink, food, music style, attire. Is that a rock and roll t-shirt you have on? Yeah.
No, it's a rap t-shirt.
Rap?
For shizzle.
For what? You don't have a problem wearing that to church? Okay, it's a Jesus rap. Okay, Jesus rap. Social activities and venues that you might... Do you remember the boycott of Walt Disney World? I mean, we deal with these same issues in our culture today. And at the crux of each of these factions are the same questions the folks back then had. What is morally best and what is right for a Christian to do? What am I free to do as a Christian? What am I free to eat? What am I free to wear? And when does what somebody else thinks about it matter? Amen? When does it matter? So as I study, man, I have spent so much time in chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians trying to figure out a good way to communicate this truth and make it simple. Make it just a consumption equation, if you will. And that's what I want to give you in your notes. And I want you to look at this first point in your notes for the first factor in the consumption equation. I'm calling it the knowledge versus love factor, and it's found in verses 1 through 3. Look at them with me. He says, "Now about food sacrificed to idols. We know that all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. But the man who loves God is known by God. Let me make that real simple for you to understand. Write this down in your notes. Knowledge minus love equals arrogance. Knowing something, being smart, being strong, knowing the truth about a thing, but not loving or caring about others at the same time is arrogance. It's an invitation to arrogance. He says in verse 1, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. A scary truth today is that a man can know everything there is to know about God, yet not know God. What do you say in verse 3? But the man who loves God is known by God. The man who does not love God, therefore, is not known by God. This is why the Apostle John spends several paragraphs in 1 John elsewhere in the New Testament explaining that God is love and that anyone who does not love does not know God. And if you do not love others, you don't know God. The man who thinks, Paul says, he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. The more you learn, the more you realize there is to learn. If you think you really know something, what are you going to figure out tomorrow? Oops, I wasn't really all there as much as I thought I was. Amen? You ever done that? I mean, I knew everything when I was 20. Didn't you? I knew it all. Couldn't teach me anything. I was raring to go. Now I wish I could go back there knowing what I know now and not be so dumb. Amen. Think about the theory of evolution, for example. It's the theory of evolution. However, it is now considered established truth. It has so many inconsistencies, so many different things that are unproven, so many missing links in the chain of events from a tadpole to a human being. There's so many things missing there, yet it is, we proudly and scoffingly say, we know this is how things came about. I've shared with you this saying before. He who knows not that he knows not that he knows not is a fool. Amen. He who knows not that he knows not that he knows not is a fool. Little kid one day was swinging his bat and he was saying, I'm the greatest hitter in the world. I'm the greatest hitter in the world. So his friend challenged him and threw him a ball and said, okay, hit it. Kid threw the ball up in the air and whew, strike one. Threw the ball up a second time, whew, strike two. Threw the ball up a third time, whew, strike three. His friend said, see, you thought you knew something. You thought you were the best hitter in the world, but you're not. And the boy says, I know. I'm the best pitcher in the world. We're like that, aren't we? We got to know something. We got to be the expert on something. Knowledge without love makes a man arrogant, makes him self-reliant, makes him uncaring, makes him unpractical. This is the reason why revelation or reason needs revelation. You know what revelation is? This is revelation right here. This is God's revealed truth about himself. And you and I have been given reasoning capacities, rational capacities, some of us a little more than others. Amen. Elbow your wife, guys. No, just kidding. I didn't say that. Reason needs revealed truth to keep it in the scope of what is actually true and actually real. You can reason anything, but without revelation from the God who wrote the owner's manual on truth, reason can get out of line. Amen. Knowledge minus love equals arrogance. I gave you this quote in your notes. Reason without revelation is irrational. Reason without revelation is, I'm sorry to break it to you guys, but you're not evolving. You're not getting smarter. Because sin entered the human race, guess what? You're getting dumber every day. You're losing it. You and I are decomposing as we sit here. Not just physically, but mentally. We're going away. And unless we stay tied to the anchor that actually is stuck where the truth is, There's no telling where you might blow in your arrogant ability to reason. Knowledge minus love equals arrogance. Number two, love minus knowledge equals sentimentalism. Now, to be fair, we have to make this point. There are those who think knowledge is just not necessary. They proudly flaunt their love, their mercy, and concern for anything and everything, and condemn anyone who might actually try to apply rational, logical, revealed truth to a situation. Love without knowledge tends to become feeble, impulsive, impressionable, and utterly unguided by truth. Look at the lack of justice in our justice system. Amen? I feel for people who've done wrong. I always want to give them, being a disciplinarian as a daddy is one of the hardest things I've ever done. They look at you with those big puppy dog eyes. They were heathens 1 minute ago. They were absolutely wrong. They were self-centered. They were selfish. They did something that needs to be corrected with some kind of behavioral correction. But then my sentimentality in me takes over, and I don't want to do the right thing anymore. I just want to love them and say, it's going to be okay. Can't we all just get along? You ever feel like that? That's because love minus knowledge equals sentimentalism. I mean, why should we deny a loving couple the right to marry if they're the same sex? I mean, I know some folks that are of the homosexual persuasion, kind of like them. They're good people. I mean, they're nice to talk to. So why not fudge on the knowledge a little bit and just love them? I mean, isn't that true? So we just got to make that point. Some questions you got to ask yourself. Wait a minute, that's the wrong page. Knowledge without love makes one uncaring. Now, the gray area factor. The gray area factor. Look at verse 4. So we've talked about the knowledge minus love factor being arrogance, and then love minus knowledge equals sentimentalism. Now, the gray area factor, verse 4. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, he brings up again. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, little g, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods, little g, and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live, and there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. So Paul is agreeing with the strong Corinthians here. In all areas, write this down, the gray area factor. Paul says, in all areas there is freedom. Paul agrees with these folks here. He says, hey, look, we all know there's only one God. Idols and other gods, they're fakes. So if food is offered to one of these things and people are worshiping one of these things, this means absolutely nothing. It doesn't affect the food. It's just food. I'm hungry, so let's eat. Amen. He agrees with him. And God created everything that has been created for us to enjoy and be stewards over. So as it says in Genesis, of all the trees in the garden you may freely eat. Paul says, all things, in all things there is freedom. Amen. The strong and wise folks were using this truth to justify consuming the meat offered to the idols and just about anything else they wanted to. They were justifying it to do anything they wanted to that they were free to do as a human. But I want you to notice that Paul agrees with the content of their belief, but he doesn't agree with the application of it. Write this down, number two. In all areas, not only is there freedom, but in all areas there is danger. Danger. Even in the garden where we were free to eat freely of all the trees, there was one tree that was what? It's off limits. Just one. Now, we've been giving God a bad rap for all these thousands of years of creation because he held back on us one tree of all of those beautiful trees in the garden. When it is considered, why is it considered? Why is it considered restricting that God provides an owner's manual with his creation? You ever wonder about that? I mean, I've got a truck out there. Yeah, I talk about my truck a lot. And the more I talk about it, I know it's going to break down. Y'all are going to make fun of me, but that's okay. It's old. I like to do all kinds of things with that truck. Drive it through the woods, up hills, get it in the mud, pull a boat with it. I mean, I like to rev it up every now and then. I put me some pipes on it. You heard my pipes, anybody? I mean, you know, just a little growl in a man's car does so much for his masculinity. You ever notice that? I mean, it really works, guys. You ought to try it. If you've got one of those little, you know, pipes, you know, get you something with some growl in it. Now, if you only got a four-cylinder, don't do it. It sounds ugly like that. But why is it considered restricting that God provides an owner's manual with his creation? Owner's manuals are good things. You can ignore them if you want to, if you don't mind paying the consequences for what might go wrong. I'm teaching my girls how to shoot a BB gun, okay? And we shoot balloons, we shoot cans. They're both pretty good shots, but I tell you, when I line them up on the line where you shoot from, I have taught them the difference between where you shoot from and where you're shooting to. And the rules about downrange and the rules about where the business end of that BB gun, I mean, I don't want to get hit by a BB where it needs to be pointing when everybody's not safely behind the shooting. I've taught them all the rules about BB gun safety and all that, but man, I tell you, you got to train them. They constantly try to. I caught myself downrange the other day with a BB gun pointed as I was bent over. I looked back through my legs, putting the can down on the ground, and sure enough, the BB gun was sitting there, and they're both trying to cock it together. I learned to take the gun with me. There are rules that go with things or you get hurt. Amen? You know, I'm free to kill. I'm free to kill to eat. I'm free to kill a man if he tries to hurt my family or hurt me. Amen? But I'm not free to take a man's life for no reason. I'm not free to take a man's life just because I don't like him. I'm free to have sex. Amen? All I want. Oh, she'll let me. Let's just be honest. We talked about that last week. Was it last week we talked about that? Yeah, it's good. In the confines of a married relationship between a man and a woman. I'm free to eat. Just not as much as I do. I'm free to play. But with all of these, there is the danger of misuse and resulting some questions you have to ask yourself. Letter A, will it be or will it lead to bondage? Will what I am free to do and what I'm thinking about doing lead me to bondage? Is it a chemical substance that I might be addicted to? Huh? Is it going to hurt my body? Is it going to hurt me? Letter B, will it hinder my relationship with God? Paul uses the example. He says, do not be drunk with wine wherein there is excess, but be filled with the Spirit of God. Is what I'm doing taking the place of what God ought to be? Am I medicinally treating myself with something in a way that the Holy Spirit ought to be sufficient in me to do? And let us see, will it sear my conscience? Bible talks a lot about the conscience of a man, and your conscience isn't necessarily the Holy Spirit. You can get your conscience from your mom and dad. You can get your conscience from your preacher. Don't get your conscience from me. Get your conscience from the Word of God and the truth of God. But if you're still uncertain about something, something makes you feel a little bit easy inside, then you ought to stay away from it. Amen? That's the teaching of the Bible. So, now, last factor I want to share with you. This is called the knowledge plus love factor. And it's found in beginning in verse 9. Look at it. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating an idol's temple or eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this week, brother, for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brother in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. Knowledge and love need each other to be healthy. You got to ask yourself these questions. Will it be, number one, a stumbling block? Will my exercise of my freedom be a stumbling block? The cynic philosophers of the day said, all things are freely mine and I don't have to care what anybody else thinks about it. That was the prevailing Greek cynic philosophy of the day. I can do what I want and I don't care what you have to say about it. The Jewish philosophy of the day, however, was all things are freely mine, but I should submit my rights for the sake of peace. Causing someone to stumble, the Jews would actually say this, causing someone to stumble away from Christ is worse than murdering them. Causing someone to stumble away from God is worse than murdering them. So you got to ask yourself the question, what am I doing? Is what I am doing a stumbling block to someone else? I mean, come on, parents do this raising kids, don't we? Moms and dads, you do some things that your kids aren't old enough to fully understand yet, right? They are not sin to you. They are not wrong to you. They are not bad for you. However, your kids see them, they might think otherwise. They might not yet be able to grasp it. So parents are kind of like, all of us are a little bit hypocritical, aren't we? Don't we know some things they don't know yet? And we kind of clue them in as they get a little bit older? Amen? Don't we all do that? Well, here's the question. Why don't we do that with the newer believers in Christ who we might cause to stumble with our actions? And let me make another point here, and this is just, got to make this point because it's the direct converse to this. Sometimes you use your freedom to protect the weak from misunderstanding. However, sometimes it is necessary to protect the weak from legalism. Okay? So in one way, I'm watching what I am doing, so my weaker brother who doesn't yet understand what I might be doing, in one way I'm doing that to protect him from stumbling in his faith or misunderstanding me. In another way, there are folks out there who are so nitpicky on the rules and regulations, they're causing people to stumble by their excessive abuse of the laws, so-called laws of God. What you can't eat, what you can't wear, what you can't drink. And I got to be honest with you, there's a bunch of things we do. Baptists have a bad name. We have invisible signs on our buildings. Man, you see a red brick building with white columns and a white steeple on it, you drive by and say, oh, I can't go there because I do this, 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 and this. Amen? That's the way people out there feel about the church. Jesus would be horrified at such a thing. The man who sat at tables with sinners and publicans, the man who was approachable by prostitutes, the man who let one wash his feet with her tears. He would be aghast. So sometimes you got to protect the weak, not from what you might do that they might not understand, but from what somebody else might do trying to hoard excess rules and regulations on them. Even the Pharisees, and they've got a bad name for being the legalists of their day, but even the Pharisees had a saying. If one saw a Pharisee accepting food from an irreligious person, don't assume anything. Assume that the Pharisee has committed in his heart to tithe on it when he gets home. It's basically saying, give the guy the benefit of the doubt. Don't judge him. So here's a good question. What do you do if what do you do if you are simply being judged by a legalist? Okay, because there's a difference here. A weaker brother who might not understand what you're doing, so you're careful what you do around him or say, maybe, so that you don't cause any confusion. But what about the legalist guy? What do you do to him? I'll tell you what Jesus did. Bowled up and confronted them right there and where they stood. He'd say, you're doing more damage to the church than the guy who causes a weaker brother to stumble. So the second question you have to ask, not only will it be a stumbling block, but will it build others up? Will it build others up? There's a way to build up a new believer, and there's a way to build up a legalist. I build up legalists when they get around me. They usually don't stay very long. I'll be honest with you. I love people too much. Amen? Legalists come in this church, they usually don't stay very long. I'll be honest with you. Now, it's true. The biggest overarching question we got to finish up here with as we come to this time of invitation. I ask you the question, because Paul brought it up in the third verse. He said, but the man who loves God is known by God. When it comes to knowledge and love and how you think about your rights and your freedoms and how concerned you might be for the welfare of others and what they might think, let me ask you this one question. Do you know God? Do you know God? Because here's one thing I've learned. Here's one thing I've learned and am still learning. I don't know. Here's one thing I've learned and I'm still learning. The more I get to know God, the more I get to know His love and how much He loves me, the more I want to love others. And all these little piddly things that I have grown up seeing go on in the church all of my life, all of these piddly squabbles we're having over food and drink and clothing and all that kind of stuff, let me tell you about those things. They don't really matter. When you know God. If they matter so much to you that you can't give them up to love a brother, you've got a problem. And if they matter so much to you that you've got to judge your brother, you've got a problem. Do you know God this morning? Let's all stand, bow our heads, and close our eyes. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Wow. And how clear it is, how relevant it is, not only 2,000 years ago in Corinth, but right here where we live today. And I pray a prayer for Ridgedale Baptist Church that this would be a church that always diligently applies this equation to life and the culture we live in. And God, I pray for each of my brothers and sisters in Christ that we would draw so close to you, we would know you so well, that this issue, being on either end of the problem spectrum in this equation would not be an issue for us. We would have both knowledge of the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and of what your word says about things. We would have both knowledge and we would have love in our hearts because, God, none of us are perfect. We've been touched by your grace. You've made us whole. You've made us complete. We owe all we are and all we ever will be to you. So God, we come to this time of invitation asking you to search our hearts, search our minds, make us more like Jesus because we came into this place today. Hey, if you're here this morning and there's never been a time in your life when you asked Jesus to come in your life and be your Lord and Savior, there's one truth, there's one bit of knowledge where you have to start, and that's the fact that the Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of God's requirements. And not only that, but the wages of sin is death. And that's an eternal death. That's separation for all eternity from God and from heaven. It's in a place called hell, a place of eternal torment, a place of eternal darkness and loneliness. And I don't want you to go there. I want it to be hard to go to hell at Ridgedale. So if the Holy Spirit is speaking to your heart this morning and is inviting you to ask Jesus to come into your heart, hey, don't say no to him. You might not get another chance. This might be the last time he knocks on that heart's door. So say yes to him. Just a moment, say yes to him when the guys begin to sing. Come forward and take my hand and boldly profess your faith in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. If you're my brother and sister in Christ, and whatever God's saying in your heart, you know, maybe it's a sin that's hanging you up, it's besetting you, it's causing you to stumble over and over again, hey, lay it down today. Come to the altar. Drive a stake in the ground and say, God, from this day forward, I'm repenting from what I was doing, and I'm following you. Or maybe you're here this morning and God's calling you to join this church family, to become a member with us here at Ridgedale. Whatever he's putting on your heart to do, as we begin to sing together, you come. You come. Amen. Amen. Would you have a seat for just a moment? I want to introduce some folks to you. This is Richard and Amanda Davis. Guys, come on up here. Richard and Amanda Davis. I just barely know them myself. And I'm beginning to bemoan that. As Ridgedale grows, I am finding myself not being able to get to know everyone as quickly as I once could individually. But I'm looking forward to getting to know. I see them, pass them in the hall, say hi, shake hands, and all that. But these guys are believers in Jesus Christ. They have followed him in baptism, and they're desiring to come and join with our church fellowship as brothers and sisters in Christ. So if you would welcome them and accept them in that, would you just join me in saying amen? Amen. Amen. And I hope after the service is over, I'm going to ask them to hang out up front and come and get to know them a little bit. Is it two? Yeah, it's two boys, Bryston and Caleb, right?
Yep.
How old are they?
9 and 7.
9 and 7. You're in the same boat I'm in.
Mm-hmm.
Just masculine.
Yep.
Instead of feminine, okay. Maybe we can arrange something. I didn't say that. You guys go ahead and have a seat. And they'll be up here at the end of the service. You come and greet them and let them know who you are. As our ushers come, we'll now receive our tithes and our offerings. And as they're doing that, let me talk about Easter just a little bit. I think most announcements have been made here in the worship guide. Thank you so much, everyone who worked for the Easter egg hunt. I saw a ton of folks and families and kids that I'd never seen before and was able. And I actually ran into one person who said, this is our third Easter egg hunt. We just love this place. And they haven't yet come into the church yet, but they've come back for 3 Easter egg hunts. You know what? There's an opportunity. Someday, God's going to lead them through the doors of the church. Hopefully, Jesus will get to minister to that family. So thank you for doing that. Thanks for getting out in the cold. I froze my toes off. Actually, I kept talking to Annie, and we came through the Easter egg hunt 7 times because it was warm in here. We went through 7 times, and man, that was fun. That was a hoot. The news was here, and the balloons were everywhere. But thank you so much, those of you who worked so hard to do that. Next Sunday, come on, man. Come on, pile in here. I know it's spring break right now. A lot of people out, but man, they're going to be here Sunday. We've got overflow capacity. Park anywhere you can find a spot and not get towed away. We will not tow you. Our neighbors might tow you, and the police might tow you, but we will not. So park anywhere on our property. Just don't hit anybody. And just get ready for a good time. It's going to be a great Sunday, man. The worship's going to be awesome, and we're just looking forward to that. So let's all stand right now, and we'll be dismissed in prayer. Hope you have a great week. Spring break. Hope it doesn't snow. Amen. Dustin, would you please close us in prayer?